So we come to our last time here to talk about the church in my four sessions. Someone asked, said, would you give just a little bit of background about yourself? So let me do that. Perhaps I should have done that the first time around. I did mention I grew up, my family initially was in a Northern Baptist convention. I grew up in a conservative Baptist church. We left the conservative Baptist church, started an independent Baptist church. And our church was kind of mildly involved in the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. I went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College for 2 years. Maranatha started in 1968. So if you do the math, yeah, I'm an old guy. We went over to Maranatha when Maranatha began. And with the exception of 1 year, I have been at Maranatha ever since its founding. So we are getting ready to celebrate 50 years of operation at Maranatha starting this September. So I have been in Watertown, Wisconsin for 49 years. Our first president was a wonderful man, a great visionary. You have to be a visionary to start a school, to do that sort of thing. It's not something you just do accidentally. He was not, however, an organizer or a financier. And in the 15th year of Maranatha, we were about to go out of business. And God brought to us the second president, handpicked by our first president. But our second president was everything that the first president was not. And he turned the school around financially. He turned the school around organizationally. He and I had known each other for a number of years because he pastored a church just a few miles from where I grew up. And so when I was in high school, he arrived in Central Illinois and came over to our church to speak to our youth group one night. And I was the president of the youth group, so I had to take care of him. So we got acquainted, and we remained acquainted for a number of years. And when he came to Maranatha, things were in disarray. And so he took me aside and he said, I need you to fix the offices at Maranatha. I said, sure, what do you want me to do? So for the next 10 years, I was in a different office. Sometimes it would be as short as 6 or 8 or 10 weeks. Sometimes it would be as long as an entire year. And I worked in every office at Maranatha. I started development. I started financial aid. I fixed the yearbook. I fixed the business office. I did payroll. I helped install the first computer. First computer we bought was from the CBA. It was their way of getting even with Dr. Cederholm for leaving the CBA. It was an IBM System 3, if you're familiar with those computers. It stood about 5 feet tall. It was about 12 feet long and about 3 feet wide. The computer disks were those great big massive disks. They held 64K each. The operating system was 128K. I mean, our smartphones are 1,000 times faster and more intelligent than that massive system. It sat in its own room. We had two air conditioners that ran 24 hours a day, 12 months out of the year. Even in the dead of winter, we were running air conditioners to cool that thing off. But we entered the computer age, and I oversaw that. When I was president for just 1 year, and Brother Steve, you don't want to be president. I was so glad to get out of that office. You lose complete control of your time. Everyone else controls your time when you're the president. From 8 to 5, I had to put on my calendar time to go to the bathroom just because my time was so terribly corrupted by other people at the school. So I had done everything at Maranatha. When I went there as a student, I started as the garbage man. I hauled the garbage from office to office down to the garbage truck and drove the truck out to the dump and dumped the garbage. And the next year I was the night watchman. And so, I mean, I just worked my way up all the way to president. And so the joke on campus was I had done everything on campus except dean of women. So the dean of students got up in chapel shortly before Christmas break, and I thought, well, it's just some announcement about Christmas break coming up or that sort of thing. And he read this wonderfully funny citation, and they made me dean of women for a day so that I can say, I have held every possible position at Maranatha Baptist University. But towards the end of our second president's time there, as we were seriously looking at accreditation and moving forward with accreditation, one of our consultants says you have got to have a PhD in charge of your Bible college and your graduate school. How can you be an accredited institution with some guy in charge of the Bible school, that was me, who only has a master's degree? Now, only. I had three master's degrees. I had 128 hours of graduate level work plus 128 hours of Bible college beneath that. But it was only a master's degree. And so I went and did my PhD at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now, I had been raised in fundamentalism. I went to school in fundamentalism. And I went to an evangelical seminary for my PhD. And I was there for 4 years. And so when I talk about evangelicalism, I don't talk as coming out of evangelicalism, but I was in their pasture for 4 years. And the grass is not greener on the other side. I can guarantee you that. One of my first classes was with a fellow by the name of John Woodbridge. Some of you old-timers may remember Charles Woodbridge. Charles Woodbridge taught briefly at Fuller Seminary, caused some real headaches at Fuller because he was more of a fundamentalist than an evangelical, and he ended up at Bob Jones University. But his son is teaching at Trinity, and so I met with him before the class that I had signed up for him with. It was the class in fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And so I met with him before class, and I said, just don't want to take much of your time, just one question and one statement. Number one, I said a question, what does your father think about you teaching at Trinity? And he got this wry grin on his face, and he said, you know a little bit about fundamentalism and evangelicalism, don't you? And I said, a little bit. And he said, we don't talk about it. He said, to be honest, my dad's disappointed. So he said, we just don't talk about it. But he said, I'm here because you fundamentalists give up too much opportunity to minister. He said, my dad can only go to limited places to preach. I can go anywhere. I said, okay. Number two, I said, I teach at a fundamentalist college. I come down here part-time doing my degree. I just want you to be aware of that. So we went into class the first time. We had 18 students in the class, which was the max for a PhD class down there. And we're going around introducing each other, and I'm about number six or seven. And so the guy next to me introduces himself. And then I say, I am, and John Woodbridge jumps in. And he says, let me introduce you, Larry. He says, this is Larry Oates. Larry Oates is a fundamentalist, a real, live, living, breathing fundamentalist. And all of the class goes, and they look at me. And in the course of that semester, quarter, they were in the quarter system, in the course of that quarter, half of the students in that class came to me at some point and said, you are the first fundamentalist I've ever met. And you're normal. They were shocked that I was a normal human being. They don't know us. They don't know who we are. And more importantly, they don't know our theology. Wasn't always that way. What is an evangelical? George Marsden said, a fundamentalist is an evangelical who's angry at something. So by implication, an evangelical is someone who's not angry. He's not upset. He's not troubled. He's not bothered by anything. Just live and let live. These early new evangelicals, and that's the focus of the book and the focus of the topics here, they had come from conservative and some of them from fundamentalist backgrounds. Most of their training had been in fundamentalist schools, although a lot of these guys, particularly the leaders, had gone on to secular or liberal institutions and got their graduate degrees there. Men like Carl Henry, for instance, got a doctorate from Eastern Seminary. pretty conservative. I'm not sure we'd ever call Eastern fundamentalists, but at least it was started by pretty conservative Baptists to counteract liberalism. But that wasn't sufficient for him, so he went on to Boston University and got a secular PhD. And numbers of these early leaders did something similar to that because they wanted to be accepted by the world, and the theological training in conservative institutions was not sufficient in their minds. And when these Bible believers in the middle of the 20th century came to consider themselves no longer fundamentalists, they had to come up with some new direction to move this form of conservative Christianity. They opposed modernism. They were opposed to the neo-orthodoxy of the day, and that kind of came and went, but it came about the same time that new evangelicalism came. So they were opposed to liberalism, they were opposed to neo-orthodoxy, but they were also opposed to some extent to fundamentalism. And so Akinyeye, as we read earlier, a couple of days ago I guess now, he develops this term, new evangelical, and calls the movement the new evangelical movement. Now, he claims to have coined the term, although Carl F. H. Henry counters that claim and says, I came up with it first, and he did have it in print a couple years before Akinyeye used the term in the inaugural sermon at Fuller. There were four key institutions in early new evangelical thinking. There was the National Association of Evangelicals. It was started shortly after the American Council on Christian Churches was started. The ACCC was started as a fundamentalist organization to replace the potential fellowship for people who had abandoned the liberal organizations. The ACCC invited the evangelicals to join them, but a number of the evangelicals thought, you're too separatist, you're too narrow, you're too vociferous in your fundamentalism, we want something a little kinder, a little more gentle, and so the National Association of Evangelicals began. But there were fundamentalists in the NAE. Bob Jones Sr. was a part of the NAE. Bob Jones Sr. joined the NAE because one of the things the National Association of Evangelicals wanted to do was to become a springboard for preachers to get on television and radio especially. Some of you who are old enough remember that ABC, CBS, and NBC Radio gave free airtime to pastors on Sunday mornings. But you had to be in some nationally recognized organization to get on the air. You couldn't just go to NBC and say, hey, I'm a preacher, can I get some free airtime on Sunday morning? You had to be somebody. And so the NAE was the means by which Bible believers were going to be able to get on the air on Sunday morning. And Bob Jones joined the NAE thinking, okay, I can get on the air and preach the gospel on Sunday mornings on one of these national networks. But the NAE never put Bob Jones' name in the mix. John Rice joined the NAE. John Rice thought, here's an opportunity to evangelize the country in a better way, in a more organized way. But Rice and Jones didn't stay for very long. They soon abandoned the NAE because they realized it was not going in the same direction they were. And there are numbers of others of fundamentalists who initially thought this would be a good organization, but the vast majority of them bailed out. Second key institution was Christianity Today. It was the intellectual voice of the evangelicals. Now, if you read Christianity Today, it's more like, you know, Time magazine. It's kind of fluff. It's opinion. There's not a whole lot of good stuff in there. But when Carl F. H. Henry was the editor, he was the first editor, it read more like a theological journal written for lay people and pastors. Carl Henry was one of the leading new evangelicals. He was the intellectual voice of the new evangelicals. Carl F. H. Henry's wife, Helga, grew up in Watertown, Wisconsin. Her father was the pastor of a German Baptist church in town, First Baptist Church. She grew up in her younger years in Watertown. She has some relatives in the area, and then the family moved to the Cameroon for missionary work. But when the Henrys decided to retire, kind of semi-retire, were trying to figure out where to move, and he didn't want to go back to New York where he was from because he was kind of the black sheep of his family. He got religion. And so Helga said, well, let's go back to Watertown. So Carl F. H. Henry retired to Watertown, Wisconsin, about the time I was getting ready to write my dissertation, which is the book that's for sale, de-dissertationized. Tried to take a lot of the dissertation stuff out and make it readable for normal people. So he helped me in the first chapter of my dissertation. I tried to get him to be a third reader to my dissertation. He said, I don't think I'll live long enough. Now, I don't know if that was because his health wasn't very good or he saw my writing ability and thought, I can't live long enough for you to get this thing done. But I took Dr. Henry to the airport numbers of times. I would frequently take him down to Trinity because I would drive down to Trinity two or three times a week during my PhD program. Didn't move down there. And so I would drive with him down there, and we talked a lot. He and I became good friends. But we could never agree on numbers of areas. He was very upset because Maranatha would not allow its choir to join him on Easter Sunday morning in the Easter Ecumenical Sunrise Service in downtown Watertown. Bothered him that we just wouldn't join. But when he first contacted us, our president asked him one question, who's going to be there? And his reply was, everybody I can get there. He got frustrated with the Lutherans in Watertown. How many of you are familiar with Wisconsin Lutheran Synod? Yeah, a couple of you. Those people are more separated than most Baptists. They won't pray with another Lutheran. If he's not in the Wisconsin Synod, they don't pray with him. I was a Civil Air Patrol chaplain for a number of years, and one of my adult leaders was a Wisconsin Lutheran Synod member, church member, and he would sit in on my cadet teaching sessions. I was supposed to do moral values, but I would end up taking whatever moral value I was supposed to teach and then ignore their material and go to Scripture and teach them from the Word of God. And so this guy would sit in on it, and he said, I get more out of your teaching these kids than I do from my preacher, so do you mind if I sit in? I said, great, go ahead. And he said, but please don't tell my pastor. And I said, well, I'm not sure I even know your pastor. And he said, well, that's good. He said, if my pastor found out I was sitting under your teaching, I would be excommunicated from my church. That's how separatist these Lutherans are. And they told Carl Henry, no way. We're not coming because you're going to have Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists and anybody else down there. We're not coming. So he got a little frustrated in Watertown, but spent about 6 or 8 years before the Lord took him home. And I had a great opportunity to learn a lot of evangelicalism from him. He did make one interesting statement towards the end of his time in Watertown and here on earth. He said, the new evangelical movement didn't turn out quite the way we thought it would. Third key institution was Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary was started for the express purpose, as Ockenghay indicated in what I read early on, to teach fundamentalist theology with evangelical practice. Ockenghay was a fundamentalist in theology, but not in practice. He rejected the separatisms of fundamentalism, and so Fuller started out to be fundamentalist in theology, but if you followed the history of Fuller Seminary, you realize that didn't last very long. First president, Ockenghay, pretty conservative. Second president, Edward John Carnell grew up in Wisconsin in a conservative lowercase c, Baptist church up in Antigo, up in northern Wisconsin. His father was a good Baptist preacher, conservative Baptist preacher. Ockenguy rejected all of that. He's the guy who says the problem with fundamentalists is there's not enough fun, there's too much damn, and there's no mental. That's how he defined us. He wrote a book on Orthodox theology. It was a series of books, so they're doing Catholic theology and a couple of other theologies, and then he was writing the one on conservative Christianity, and it was less a defense of conservative Christianity and more of an attack on fundamentalism. But Fuller Seminary became the educational wing of this new movement called New Evangelicalism. It has since moved from the conservative side of the evangelical world to the radical side of the evangelical world, and I'm not sure I would even consider Fuller anymore to even be evangelical. And then the fourth key institution of this new evangelical movement was the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Billy Graham became the voice and the face of new evangelicalism. Started out in fundamentalism, went to Bob Jones University, only lasted one semester at Bob Jones. He had no idea what he was getting into, and all of the rules and regulations there were just too much for him. And so he left Bob Jones after one semester, but he maintained a friendship with Bob Jones Sr. and, to a limited extent, Bob Jones Jr. And years later, he's still writing letters back to Bob Jones, talking about what he's doing. Bob Jones was one of the early ones to sit down and talk with Billy Graham and say, "You're going in the wrong direction." Went from there down to Florida Bible College. Did a full four-year program at Florida Bible College, but it was unaccredited, and he said, "This isn't going to help me in ministry." So he went to Wheaton College and did 4 years of Bible college all over again in order to get an accredited bachelor's degree. Billy Graham was not a theologian. I read everything he wrote. I read everything his Evangelistic Association wrote. He was not a theologian, and he didn't hire theologians. He is all over the place when it comes to theology, because for Billy Graham, theology is unimportant. So these are the four key institutions, and that's the focus of the evangelical section of the book, if you've got it. So in the first convocation address at Fuller Seminary in 1948, Ockenguy affirmed his agreement with the theology of fundamentalism. He says, "Evangelical theology is synonymous with fundamentalism. In doctrine, the evangelicals and the fundamentalists are one." I wish that were still true, but it's not. Ockenguy says it's a mistake for an evangelical to divorce himself from historic fundamentalism, as some have sought to do. Ockenguy and Henry were both concerned with early evangelicalism because even in its first generation, it was starting to shift further left than either of those men wanted it to. But new movements routinely move further than the founding fathers' plan, whether that's left or right. There are some right-wing fundamentalists that most of us probably don't have too much association with. And the second generation tends to be more radical than the first generation. We're in Jack Hyles' country. And Jack Hyles used to come to Maranatha in the early years of Maranatha. And then when troubles started to develop, we cut ties with him, and when he left, his son took over, and his son was worse than Jack Hyles. Moved further to the right. But while Ockenguy reaffirmed the theology of fundamentalism, he also issued a ringing call for a repudiation of separatism. To him, that was the problem with our movement. He said, "Doctrinally," this is a quote, "doctrinally, the fundamentalists are right, and I wish to be classified as one. But in ecclesiology, they are wrong, and I cannot follow them." So he liked everything about fundamentalism except our doctrine of the church. The new evangelicals viewed themselves as following the heritage of Puritans like John Winthrop, governor of Massachusetts, and others in the Puritan movement in early America, rather than the fundamentalists who tended to follow in the heritage of Roger Williams. And so they saw this Roger Williams fundamentalism line of Christianity coming down, separatist, pugilistic, ready to go at air, and then this more moderate Puritan line. Now, of course, if you go back and study a little bit about John Winthrop, he tended to be a little pugilistic himself. He thought nothing of beating fundamentalists, the Bible believers of his day. He thought nothing of jailing those people. He thought nothing of taking their goods. He thought nothing of shipping them out of Massachusetts to wherever they could find in an attempt to survive. He was not the kind and gentle person that Akinge wanted him to be. So, what does their church look like? Now, if it's difficult to define a fundamentalist church, it is nigh unto impossible to define an evangelical church. But I will try, okay? Fundamentalism was shaped by its dispensational view of the church. Interestingly enough, many of the early evangelicals were dispensational. Harold John Akinge was a dispensationalist. Not a very good one, but he was dispensational. He did not see a church in the Old Testament at all. But most of the early evangelicals were covenant in their approach. And so they linked Israel and the church together, and that is going to create numbers of problems in your ecclesiology as well as in your polity. But I don't think it's sufficient, as some people do, to simply say, well, evangelicals are covenant and fundamentalists are dispensational, and so that's the difference. There are too many other more significant elements that divide us. So I think that while there is some truth to that, it's a minor issue, not the major issue. The authority of the church for both evangelicals and the fundamentalists was the Bible. The early evangelicals were united with fundamentalists in their belief in inerrancy and authority. Not so in later evangelicalism. The third president of Fuller Seminary created a significant problem, David Allen Hubbard, on what became known as Black Saturday, when the faculty were called together. And they were told that Fuller Seminary would no longer support the doctrine of inerrancy. They would still support infallibility, but not inerrancy. The Bible will still lead you to proper faith and practice, but it's not necessarily true in everything that it speaks. Now, there's significant theological and logical problems with that position. But at that point, Fuller said, we're abandoning inerrancy. We're abandoning the historic doctrine of Scripture. Hubbard also developed the, quote, mission beyond the mission statement. How do you develop a mission that goes beyond the Great Commission? If your mission is greater than the Great Commission, you are adding to Scripture. And the mission of Fuller Seminary is psychological. The mission of Fuller Seminary is signs and wonders mission work and signs and wonders evangelism. The mission of Fuller Seminary, by its own definition, goes beyond the mission of the New Testament. That's not a problem for many new evangelicals. They have no difficulty moving beyond Scripture Edward John Carnell, one of the early teachers at Fuller, and its second president. He was not a good president. He was not fit for the presidency. He was a teacher. He's a good teacher. Content wasn't all that great. Brilliant individual. He wrote a classic textbook on apologetics while he was still in seminary. Hadn't even started a doctoral program, and he writes a book that becomes textbook in many schools. He ended up apparently either committing suicide or accidentally overdosing on barbiturates. He had a serious mental problem. And when Edward John Carnell died, his wife threw all of his papers away. She said, who would want his papers? You know, one of the most brilliant evangelical minds that ever graced Fuller Seminary. And it was, you know, she just said, who'd want to read what he wrote? Maybe she knew something about him that we didn't. But Edward John Carnell says this when he's talking about the church. The ministry of rule, like other auxiliary ministries in the church, is free to develop its office according to the needs of the times. When a fellowship, meaning a church, reaches vast proportions, expedience may dictate that a separate office of rule be created. He goes on to explain that this office could be a bishop, an archbishop, a superintendent, a state secretary, a council of pastors. Whatever the church needs, the church is free to do. So if your church thinks it needs a bishop, just make a bishop. Scripture does not limit what we do in a church, according to Carnell. Now, I realize there's some flexibility in polity among Baptist churches, but I would argue that if your polity goes beyond Scripture, you are unbiblical. There are two offices in the New Testament, and if you create three or four or five, you are not being biblical. You are not following the New Testament model. But many of the evangelicals don't view the New Testament as a model. They view the New Testament as a springboard. And so you start with the New Testament. They had apostles, Acts chapter 6. Well, they added deacons, and then somewhere along the line, elders show up. And so that's the springboard that we use to keep on adding more and more levels of authority within the church, because that's what the early church did. What about membership? Most, not all, most evangelicals agreed with the fundamentalists that only believers should be members of the church. But there were evangelicals who opened the door to unregenerate church membership because they argued that in the universal church, there are only believers. But in the local church, there is Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all the rest of the reformers, mixed multitude. Some of them would go back to Augustine, use the parable of the wheat and the tares, argue that you got unsaved people in the church, got unsaved people in the denomination, don't worry about it, that's God's job to take care of, and he'll do that when he returns. In Carnell's case for Orthodox theology, he criticized the peculiarity of the various denominations as divisive, as breaking the unity of the body of Christ. Remember, evangelicals, unity is extremely important. He goes to Acts chapter 15 and says, look, here we got these Judaizers. They never got voted out of the church. We got deniers of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. These people never got voted out of the church. Paul didn't say boot these people out of the church like he did in 1 Corinthians 5 to the immoral person. But he did not see these as faulty believers. He saw the Judaizers and those who rejected the resurrection as unregenerate church members who were not to be disciplined out of the church. And so he said, we see in the New Testament unregenerate church members left in the church. Now, he tended to ignore lots of other passages of Scripture where we have similar situations, and Paul does instruct the removal of those, separation from those, but that he focuses here on these people being unregenerate because they had a wrong view of salvation or a wrong view of the gospel and left in the church. They don't see them as faulty believers. We have people in our churches who are not in complete agreement theologically with the position of the church, and we frequently leave them in the church if they don't create problems and if they have a learning spirit and they're willing to find out, you know, why we believe what we believe. But he uses these situations as the model by which we conduct our church practice. So fundamentalists were concerned that the church be pure. They worked hard at maintaining that purity, both in the local church level as well as the bigger level, fellowships, associations, conventions. But the evangelicals were very happy to express their expectation that the church, at whatever level they were talking, would not be pure. Billy Graham, in his book, Peace with God, says, "The church is turning a blind eye toward itself when it claims infallibility or perfection for itself or any of its members." He created a straw man. How many of you believe that you have perfect church members? How many of you believe your church is perfect? Fundamentalists never argued their church was perfect. What we argued is we want our church to be perfect. And we work hard for that goal, but we recognize it's not attainable in this lifetime. As a matter of fact, the more your church reaches toward perfection, the more imperfection you find in your church. Because if your church is beginning to reach toward perfection, it is evangelizing properly and bringing unsaved people into the church, getting those people saved. And so you got these young converts with all kinds of baggage that they're bringing with them. So all of a sudden, the spiritual level of your church drops. And so you work hard on getting those people sanctified, and then they start doing the same thing. They go out and bring some of their friends, get them saved, bring them onto the church, and you got to start that whole process over. That's a perfect church, or near perfect church. Lots of imperfection. We never claim perfection. Carnell, arguing for a willingness to accept the unregenerate into a church, says, "Does the church become apostate when it has modernists in its agencies and among its officially supported missionaries?" Now, he talks about a church becoming apostate. This is one of the problems with evangelicals. They have a tendency to view things in black and white, whereas we fundamentalists talk about shades of gray. With many of these early evangelicals, and with a lot of the evangelicals today, the dividing line of separation is the gospel. If you are a believer, then we can have fellowship. Period. Black, white. Lost, saved. Lost, sorry, no spiritual fellowship allowed. Saved, oh, okay, full fellowship allowed. Whereas fundamentalists saw shades of gray, and they said, well, yeah, you're a believer, but you're what the New Testament calls a disobedient believer. And there are numbers of places in the New Testament where we separate from disobedient believers. And if we're going to be New Testament, we have to do that. Carnell says the older Presbyterians, now Carnell was a Baptist, raised in a Baptist church, ordained a Baptist minister. He says the older Presbyterians knew enough about Reformed ecclesiology to answer this in the negative. Unfaithful ministers do not render the church apostate. I beg to differ. If I discovered that my pastor were unregenerate, if he stood in the platform and claimed to be unregenerate, we would be having a church business meeting right quickly. if your minister is unfaithful, if your minister is lost, he does not belong in the ministry. Now, what about the universal and local church? I already talked about the fact that fundamentalism placed its emphasis on the local church. Didn't necessarily reject the universal church, but the emphasis was on the local church. Akinge drew a distinction following along the lines of some of the later reformers to make a difference between the universal and the local church. So he calls the local church an organization and the universal church an organism. Now that is a dangerous contrast, because it implies that the local church is not an organism. What's the difference between an organization and an organism? Well, we could call this building an organization. Somebody took sticks of wood and drywall and concrete and nails and screws and organized it into a building. But it's dead. It has no life. It's just here. What is an organism? An organism is something that is alive. Something that is breathing and living and moving and changing and progressing. And so when he says the local church is an organization, it is the universal church that is the organism, he is implying that the genuine life of a local church is not in the local church. It's in some greater body beyond the local church. But I would argue a true local church is an organism. Paul said it is a body that is growing unto God. It's not growing, it's dying. Organisms do both. What about unity and purity? Akinge complained of the fundamentalists that the purity of the church was emphasized above the peace of the church. And he was right. Fundamentalists do emphasize the purity of the church above the peace of the church. And in Akinge's opinion, this emphasis on purity was problematic for fundamentalism because, in his words, it diverts strength from the great offensive work of missions, evangelism, and Christian education to the defense of the faith. Now, the problem is he seems to be implying it's an either-or situation. Either you do the positive work, missions, evangelism, Christian education, or you do the negative work of the defense of the faith. And I would suggest that fundamentalism was not making a choice of either or. Most of us would argue both and. Yes, I want to defend the faith. Yes, I want evangelism and missions and Christian education. It's not one or the other. But Akinge said, here's the problem. We evangelicals, we want the positive. Fundamentalists, all they're interested in is the negative. And again, they create this straw man of fundamentalism. In Ephesians 5:27, Paul talks about the church being presented to God. And what kind of a church does he talk about there? What are some of the words that he uses in Ephesians 5:27? He talks about a glorious church. He talks about a church without spot. He talks about a church without even a wrinkle. He does not talk about a unified church. He only talks about a pure church. God's not interested in having a unified Christianity presented to him. He is concerned about having a pure Christianity, a pure church. So I think that God's more interested in purity than he is unity. And if he were forced to choose, he would choose the pure over the unified. He did that in the Old Testament. He did that in the New Testament. He's still calling for that today. Now, interestingly enough, Ockenguy was a separatist. 1957, the Congregational Christian Churches and the Evangelical and Reformed Church united to form the United Church of Christ, and Ockenguy was so upset with the theology that resulted from that merger that he withdrew and then turned around and criticized fundamentalists who withdrew from his organization over theology. Schism, Ockenguy says, is a sin against the brethren. It's a sin against spiritual unity, but is a sin against the Holy Spirit, and therefore is one of the greatest of all sins. So when Ockenguy looked at fundamentalists, he saw them as the greatest of sinners, because we damaged, in his mind and his view, the unity of the church. Ockenguy argued there's no such thing as a pure local church. Fundamentalists weren't arguing that we are pure. He says the church at Corinth consisted of the sanctified, consisted of the brethren. It was complete with sacraments and the preaching of the word, but they were not pure. Says the same thing can be said of churches in Galatian Colossae. So he concludes it's wrong to try to erect an absolutely pure individual church and in doing so separate from the brethren. We weren't trying to create absolutely pure churches. We just wanted pure churches. We knew they couldn't be absolute. We knew they couldn't be completely pure. He was unwilling to separate, except in his own situation, over purity of doctrine. Wasn't interested in other people separating over purity of the doctrine. So the evangelicals differ from the fundamentalists in some key areas of ecclesiology. They tended to have probably more in common than they had in difference, but this key element of the priority of purity or unity was key to the division. Why did the evangelicals leave fundamentalism? By the way, the evangelicals left fundamentalism. They were the separatists. Okay, Bible believers left the liberal denominations, but then the fundamentalist groups that were left were not good enough for a few of these people, and so it is the evangelicals who withdrew from fundamentalism. The evangelicals quit calling themselves new evangelicals pretty shortly after Ockenguy coined the term, because they realized if we use this concept of new evangelical, it means the old evangelical is the fundamentalists. And they didn't want to admit their heritage. They didn't want to admit the fact they came out of fundamentalism, so they tended to drop the new and just call themselves evangelical. So about the only people who use new evangelical anymore is fundamentalists when we talk about them. But they don't like that term anymore because it ties them back to the old fundamentalist movement. They don't like that. Because of their emphasis on unity, the evangelicals were willing to tolerate unbelief in their churches and particularly unbelief in their denominations or in their movements. They rejected our belief that a pure church, or as pure a church as we could humanly be, was a biblical commandment. I mean, our goal is to be like Christ. How close do we get? Christ is here. I'm down here. And we spend our lives trying to reach this Christ-likeness. And we're not going to reach it in this life, and we know it. That leaves us with two choices. Quit trying, which is what the evangelicals recommended, or keep working at it, realizing that while I'm never going to get here, if I can move from here to here, I have made progress. And my church is not going to make it here. But if I can move my church from here to here, I have made progress. The purity, the ultimate purity, the absolute purity comes after the rapture. For now, it's a goal, but it is a goal. And it's a biblical goal. And we should work at it. Now, what's fascinating to me is that while evangelicalism began with a strong organic connection between churches and between denominations through the NAE, that connection has been lost. Carl Henry, in his early writings, was gravely concerned that the separatism of fundamentalism would result in the fracturing of the fundamentalist movement. And he was right. It did. Fundamentalism is a fractured movement. Depending on how tightly or how loosely you want to define various movements, there's anywhere from 6 or 7 major kinds of fundamentalism to probably over 100 if you get really detailed in the divisions. He was concerned that that would happen to the fundamentalists, and so the emphasis on unity in evangelicalism would stop that from happening. In Henry's mind. But it didn't. Evangelicals in the 21st century are far more fractured, far more divided than fundamentalism ever was. For every fracture of fundamentalism, there are 10 in evangelicalism. Even when they try to pretend unity, like together for the gospel, if you look at it closely, it is together for the 5-point Calvinistic Reformed Covenant gospel. And if you're anything else, you are welcome to attend, but you are never going to be recognized or invited to preach. There is a shepherd's conference, and all shepherds are invited to attend. But if you are not a plurality of elders and elder rule, you are not going to be part of us in reality. And there are fractures after fracture after fracture in evangelicalism. The goal of unity without the purity of theology resulted in far greater division in the evangelical world than anybody ever thought when this movement began. Because if you lose your theology, you have lost all basis for unity. If you give up the authority of Scripture, the only authority you have left is the authority of mankind. And when that's all you have left, everybody is their own king. And everyone has their own kingdom. Evangelicalism emphasized unity. Fundamentalists saw that the only true unity is that which is founded on the truth of Scripture. May we never move from the purity of the individual and the purity of the church.
We'll take a 15-minute break, and we'll come back at 1:35.